It's good to see everyone here this morning. It's a blessing to be with you, worship in truth and spirit, and take of the Lord's Supper, remembering our Savior's death on that cross. It gives us this opportunity, that gives us these blessings of coming together in fellowship and unity. And I thank you for the edification I received from every one of you. I hope that it has been edifying to you, everyone who is here, and I hope that the things that I've prepared for this morning are of much edification to you. The study this morning is on a topic that really interests me. It's one of my favorites to look at, to write about, to preach about, and just to study for my own benefit. And so I truly hope that you open your scriptures with me this morning as we look at these things, and I hope that these things are as beneficial to you as they are to me in my study. We're going to look at the concept of holiness this morning. And there's a reason why we need to study this concept. There's a reason why we need to spend time discussing these things. I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, to illustrate that point. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We sing about holiness, we read about holiness, we discuss holiness sometimes. There are songs that repeat the word over and over again, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." Do we really understand what holiness is? I think that there is a need to discuss this concept. What does the word mean? How is it illustrated in the Old Testament and applied in the New Testament, which is how we're going to look at it this morning? Because if God is holy and he calls us as his children to be holy, we need to know what holy is. It's not just a fancy word that religious nuts sing in their song, as maybe the secular world will see it as, holy, holy, holy. There's great significance to it. And if God is holy and we are to be holy, we need to study the concept of holiness in order to ensure that we grow closer to him. And I suggest to you at the end of this lesson, I hope at least we're going to have a fuller understanding of God and who he is, his character, and the nature of God, and what that means to us, and exactly the ramifications of coming before such a holy God, not only in the assembly, but in our lives. The study is very important. First off, it says that we are to be holy. Why? For he who called us is holy. I want to look at the definition of holiness. And there are some different definitions that may be given, but fundamentally this Greek word that is translated into holy, and as well as the Hebrew words given that are translated into holy, fundamentally mean separated or set apart. So you have something here, and something that is holy is set apart from what is common, what is normal. It is different and unique than all else. Other words that you might see in the scriptures and that we might mention this morning are consecrated, sanctified, or saint. When we talk about saints, the individuals in the Catholic Church will have that as a higher rank or calling, but all Christians are saints. They are set apart. They are the sanctified. That's what holiness generally means. Now, what does that really mean? That God is holy, he is separated, he is set apart. I think that it is good to look in the whole context of the beginning of the revelation of who God is, primarily in Exodus, when he gives the laws to the people, when he talks about who he is and gives them all of these specifications for them to follow. And one of those things is the tabernacle or the sanctuary. Sounds like sanctified. Sanctuary meaning the same kind of thing, a holy place, something that is set apart. And as we look into this, I want you to recognize that all of these things are not just significant and legitimate to the lives of the Jews, the children of Israel, the fleshly Israel, during this time, long ago. All of these things, all the requirements, all the ideals and principles are established in the old because they're shadows, as we'll mention toward the end of the lesson, of the figure that is the true in the new covenant. Those things which are looked forward to, those things which are pointed to and alluded to in the old. The new is the true. The church is what everything points to. Christ is what everything points to. So all of these things, the weird laws that we're going to mention, the vast specifications and minor details, seemingly, that God mentions, they all serve a purpose. There's a principle that lays under all of these things at the foundation, and that foundation is the concept of the holiness of God. In Exodus 25 and verse 8, we read of this introduction of a sanctuary. God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it." When we just think about the beginning of time, it is said that God dwelled with man in the Garden of Eden. Now, something happened that separated man from God. Sin separates us from God. Sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We know death is a separation. Our soul separates from our body, and it returns to the Lord who gave it. And that separation, we understand, is death. Spiritual death is when we sin. God cannot be in fellowship with sin, for He is holy. And therefore, there is a separation. So that caused a problem. Now, God was not ignorant of this. He's not limited by time. So before time began, before the foundation of the world, God purposed. He had a plan because man would fall short. Man would be separated from the most holy God. And there would need a plan to be in place so that God could dwell with us. He's not one that wants to be far from His creation, but one that wants to dwell with His creation in love and in purity and fellowship so that His creation can benefit from their Creator. But there needed something to occur. And it seems to be like that this sanctuary represents this concept, a sanctuary being a holy place, something set apart. And so man has sinned, they have fallen, but God wants to dwell with His people, the chosen people of Israel here in this context. But there needs to be a special place for the dwelling of God, because He's not like all of those who have sinned and fallen short of His glory. He's not like man. He's not common. He is set apart. And so the representation of the tabernacle is a dwelling place of God. It is a sanctuary. It is something set apart. It's not like everything else. When we mention a desire for a sanctuary, maybe a mother and her struggles with her children and the annoying noises says, "I need a sanctuary. I need a getaway place, something that is far away from this mothering and this dealing with insubordinate children or annoying things, or maybe a sanctuary from work. You want somewhere to go to be separated from your normal life, to get away." That's the whole kind of concept here. It's something separate. It's not the same. It's not to be thought of in the same way. It's not common. It's not the norm. It's set apart. I want us to understand that and continue to keep that in our minds as we look at this concept of the sanctuary. In the 29th chapter, a little more detail is given about the sanctuary. In verse 43, Lord says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God." Growing up, I always wondered why God was so crazy about mentioning who He is. Here's a command, and at the end of it, "I am the Lord, your God. I am the Lord. I am God." And He's calling remembrance to the Israelites, this concept that he is deity, that he is authority, that he is the supreme one. He is not like them. He is their God. Why do I do this? I am the Lord, your God. I want you to notice what sanctifies, what sets apart the tabernacle. He says that I will sanctify the tabernacle by my glory. When we think about all the specifications and all of the materials that are needed to make this tabernacle, the pattern given, all of those things in and of themselves are not something set apart from the rest of the materials that they got the materials to make the tabernacle from. What sanctifies them, what sets them apart, what makes them special is that God is there and His glory is there. This is where God dwells, and where God is holy. It's not something common. It's not to be dealt with lightly. He is set apart. He's not like us. And so the tabernacle is sanctified by His glory. I want to illustrate this point in Exodus, the third chapter. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, we see a situation with Moses when he's in Midian. And he comes to this place and something happens. And this is recorded for our learning because this is super important to understand that where God is not common ground. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight while the bush does not burn. Notice here, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Some commentators contend that this place had been sanctified before, that this place was holy before. But the whole indication is that it's holy because God is there. If God was not there, there's nothing special about it. But God's presence causes that place to be uncommon, to be unique, to be set apart, to be holy. So when he says, I am the Lord, your God, he means that you are before me and I am not to be trifled with. I am not just something common. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts higher than your thoughts. My wisdom transcends anyone else's. I'm holy. You regard me as such. Notice the tabernacle represents this, and we're going to get into this further talking about this. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, it gives a concise summary of the pattern given for the tabernacle. Here in Hebrews 9, the Hebrew writer is discussing the betterment of the new covenant, the comparison between the old and the new. But in verses 1 through 5, he mentions concisely the pattern of the tabernacle. So I want to look at this here. Verse 1 says, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And he says that because he's not making this specific point about all the specifics. There are so many more specifications that we can read of in Exodus and Leviticus. He's making a point here, but our point in turning to this passage is to look at this pattern. I want you to notice first, he says the first covenant even had ordinances of divine service in an earthly sanctuary. That's referring back to this concept that we looked at in Exodus 25. He commanded them to prepare a sanctuary for him, a place set apart so he could dwell with the Israelites. It is holy. Now, this whole thing is called the sanctuary. And I want to be very clear about this. I'm trying to paint this picture. The tabernacle itself, because God dwells in it, the whole thing is a holy place. Now, in the holy place are two parts. Okay? The first part, which was the in which was the lampstand and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The whole thing is a sanctuary, and in this whole tabernacle is the first part, which is also called the sanctuary. Now we go on. There is a second part, and the second part of the tabernacle behind the veil is called the holiest of all. So you have this sanctuary. Within the sanctuary is the first part, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the veil is the second part, which is called the holiest of all. Now what's all this mean? There's a Greek word that is used, that is what we talked about before, what holiness means: sanctified, set apart, separated. Now that same word is used in each place here. The whole thing is called a sanctuary. It's the same word. It is separated, it is set apart. Within that which is set apart, the first part is called the sanctuary. It is set apart. So we could say that it is further set apart than the whole thing. Okay, here's something holy. You go into it, it's more holy. Okay? Then we have the second part of the tabernacle, which is the holiest of all. And this is very interesting to me, because holiest of all is translated holiest of all, because the original Greek uses the same word as is translated sanctification twice in a row. So here's the holy place. Here's the holy place within the holy place. And this last part is the holy, holy place. And so we could say that this whole tabernacle is set apart. And within this first part, it's set apart from that which is set apart. And this second part is set apart from that which is set apart from that which is set apart. Why is this so? The significance is seen in what is in this holiest of all. What's in this second part? He says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. In Exodus, the 25th chapter, we see the reason given for why the cherubim of glory is such an important aspect of the Ark of the Covenant and of this whole sanctuary. Exodus 25 and in verse 22, God says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." In between the cherubim came the voice of God. And it's not because he's limited to one place. He's omnipresent. He's not shut up in four walls, as he talks about elsewhere. He is not constrained to this one temple or dwelling place. But here is where his presence is represented. And this place, which represents the dwelling of God, is the holiest of all. You see the imagery painted there. All of these things, they're shadows of the true. And so we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have a sanctuary, and then the holiest of all. But it all represents this fundamental concept that God is so set apart. He is extremely holy. The children of Israel, as we'll talk about, had all these laws they had to obey. Laws of purity and cleanness and holiness that they had to go through because God dwelt among them. So you have the more common people, all the other tribes that are around this court. And in the court is the sanctuary. They had to be holy even further away. The closer you get, the more set apart you need to make yourself by abiding by the commands God gives you to be holy. You couldn't just walk in willy-nilly, just all commonly dressed and doing whatever you wanted to do, having all impurities in you. The closer you got to God, the more set apart you need to make yourself. We need to understand that. We're close to God, and we'll talk about this. We're His people, we're His children. The closer we get to Him, the more we need to make sure we're holy, we're pure, because He is not someone that is common. He is extremely set apart. That's what the tabernacle is representing, this extreme holiness of God. And so the question is, how is He holy? Why is He so set apart? I want to make 3 points here. He's set apart because he is the only one who is divine. He is the one and only true God. Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and beginning in verse 10, says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reserve it?" He was before time began. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." None of us can say we're self-existent, that ourselves are sufficient for a provision, that we don't need anybody else or anything else. We can't say that. We can't say that we are creator, that we were before, that we don't depend on anyone. God can. He's divine. He's not like anyone else. In fact, the whole scripture begins with, "In the beginning, God." And if God was in the beginning, he always was. Beginning denotes the start of something, and God was in the beginning, before the start of the creation. Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 29, there were individuals that were making sacrifices and had altars that were prescribed to some foreign gods, to some idols. But they did have one altar that said, "To the unknown God." And Paul proclaimed him to them. And one of the things that he said in Acts 17:29, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Not anywhere close. He's completely separate. It's easy going through life to think of God as someone common because all we know is the physical realm. All we know is what we've grown up around. Everything that's normal. And so we need to be careful lest we treat the divine one as someone common. Secondly, he is all powerful, which is something that sparks fear in our lives that should allow us and push us to maintain holiness before him. Job 42 and verse 2, at the end of their discussion, God really wowing Job with his ability and his all-powerful nature. Job says, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Some foolishly contend that the church is an afterthought. Christ was going to set up a physical earthly kingdom. He was put to death. God's plan was thwarted, so he made another one. No purpose is withheld from God. All those who claim that Jesus made mistakes and point something out, or there's a contradiction in the scriptures, or that the church was an afterthought, or this doesn't make sense, no purpose is withheld from God. If he says it and if he wants it to happen, it is absolutely going to happen. Speaking of salvation, Jesus says, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." We can take solace in that fact, that we serve an all-powerful God. That should cause us to tremble before him, knowing that he is not common. He is set apart. And lastly, he is morally pure. James, the first chapter, and in verse 13, puts this very clearly. James 1:13 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." When we're tempted, we're drawn away by desires. And that denotes this concept of allurement to these physical carnal things. God sees nothing in those things of value with regard to wanting to participate in them. Temptation is not sin. Participating in the sin, yielding to temptation, succumbing to temptation, then that produces sin. God can't even be tempted. He's morally pure. When we think about the things that trouble us the most, that we struggle with the most, there's this one thing that each of us has, not all the same, that we struggle with continually, and we hate that we struggle with it. It just keeps coming up. I don't want to do it, but it's a struggle. I'm tempted to do it. God doesn't have that. He is so set apart, so pure, that none of that is alluring to Him. It's not in His nature. It's not in His character. And so when we say God is holy, this is what we mean. He is a being like no other. He wasn't created. He doesn't have limitations. And there's nothing impure that is anything about Him. We need to understand what all this means to us. If we go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, he makes the point. He says, as He who called you is holy. So, okay, He's holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So if God, the one who called us, is set apart, and He has sanctified us, which means He set us apart for His service, we need to make sure that we are set apart as well. I want to illustrate this in the concept, in the message of Leviticus, and the concept of these things in Leviticus. If you just go through and read Leviticus without a thought in your mind, without any kind of preparation of what it means and an understanding of the purpose of all of these things that we're talking about, it's a weird book and it's a confusing one. It's hard to understand. But all of these things point to a specific purpose. And that whole point of Leviticus is to talk about the concept of holiness. Now, I've put down three different things to specify some different areas of this law of Leviticus, none of which are specifically mentioned, but they're general categories that I think everything falls under. And the first of which is moral laws. And as an example, I'll turn you to Leviticus, the 19th chapter. Leviticus 19 and verse 11. Here are some moral laws. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. Again, he says, I am the Lord. Moral laws are perhaps one of the easiest ones for us Christians to understand. We talked about morality a few weeks ago, and the fact that, and it is closely related to the concept of holiness, it's in God's unchanging, eternal character. He is moral, and everything contrary to that is immoral. And so these things, you shall not steal or deal falsely, you shall not bear my name falsely, those things continue to this day. There are some laws in Leviticus that we'll talk about that we don't have to be bound by because that's under the old covenant, even though they point to a greater purpose of holiness. These moral laws continue. You can't steal, you can't covet, you can't commit adultery, sexual immorality, murder, all of these things. The moral laws continue because they never change, because they're defined by God's unchanging character. A second one we get is one that is widely misunderstood by the secular world today. Those are the ceremonial laws. When I say that the secular world today misunderstands these things, they take them to mean these things specifically and inherently have something within them that is righteous or pure or divine or holy. And so you have individuals who go through the rituals, and their heart's not in it, but they go through rituals and they think that something in that ritual makes them holy or acceptable to God. But I want you to know that the ceremonial laws, the ritual laws, they have a purpose. And that purpose is illustrated very plainly in the 10th chapter of Leviticus, where we see a little break in this whole concept of listing laws. And there is a historical account that is recorded for us. It says, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. So the question is, what sin did Nadab and Abihu commit? And the whole concept is found in this point, that they offered profane, that's strange fire, before them, which he had not commanded them. And so what we have is this concept that when God says to do something, Even if we don't fully understand why he said that specific thing, because he said it and he is set apart, he is all powerful, he is God, you obey what he says. To come before him in insubordination and a lack of recognition of the importance of his commands is to profane his name and to regard him as something common, not set apart. The sons of Aaron did not regard God as holy. They just walked in and did what they wanted, offered this fire which was not commanded, and they disobeyed God as if it wasn't a big deal. God is holy. It is a big deal. He's set apart. So all of these laws that you have to wear this certain thing, you have to go through this certain step, you have to do this, you have to do that, all of these specifications that aren't commanded for us today are there to serve a purpose. That God said something, and that makes it a necessity to obey, because he's holy. And to disobey him is tantamount to completely denying him, to spitting in his face and to stomping on his commandments. He is a holy God, and we must understand this. And thirdly, we see a bunch of laws concerning purity. In Leviticus 11, in verse 26, we have an example. The carcass of any animal which divides the foot, but does not even cloven hoof or does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Everyone who touches it shall be unclean. Whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. We fast forward up to Acts the 10th chapter, and Peter sees a vision, and God says, "What I have declared clean, you shall not call unclean," with this sheet-like object holding all of these unclean animals. That was the representation of the gospel, is to be brought to the Gentiles. But it falls under this concept. What God calls unclean is unclean, and you should not touch it. Now, a lot of these things also, aside from touching dead animals, include bodily discharges, childbirth, illnesses, diseases, leprosy, all of these things that we understand there's something unclean about it. We don't want to go touch these things ourselves. There's something about it that's just unclean. It's unsanitary. And so this properly represents this concept. The tabernacle is a shadow, and God is being represented in a type, a figure, a shadow, a physical thing. And so all of these other physical impure things cannot be coming before him, defiling that which is set apart. It wasn't inherently sinful to have a child. Childbirth is mentioned in these purity laws. There are things you have to do after giving birth to a child because it makes you unclean. But it wasn't inherently sinful. What would be sinful is to go into God's presence being unclean. So I'm just touched this dead animal and I haven't done what he told me to do to become pure again. And I walk in like God's just my fellow man who also was right with me when I touched the animal. God set apart. He is pure. He needs to be dealt with as someone who is pure and holy and set apart. That's the whole concept of all these laws. They may seem awkward or weird to us, different, but the whole purpose is to show that God is not like us. He's set apart, and we've got to treat him as such. I want to look at this concept because it's further exemplified in this concept of the priesthood also mentioned in Leviticus. Exodus, the 19th chapter, and in verse 6, when God is going to take them out of Egypt and deliver them, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So what we see is the whole nation is holy because they are set apart by God for a purpose. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, God gives a promise to Abraham that "I will bless you with land, nation, and seed, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Israel's not set apart because of their merit, but because God chose them to perform a purpose. And when he chose them to perform a purpose, they're all of a sudden set apart. They're holy. And they have to be seen as holy. They have to follow God as a holy nation. And so keep that in mind. The whole nation is holy, but it's not just a holy nation. It's a nation of priests. Within that holy nation, there were different things made more holy, consecrated, set apart further. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8, at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. So out of all the tribes, there's one tribe that is consecrated, further set apart for a purpose of God, the tribe of Levi. Now within that tribe, there are even more individuals set apart, which are the priests. In Exodus, the 29th chapter, Exodus chapter 29, we see this. And in verse 35, God says, "Thus you shall do to Aaron and his sons according to all I have commanded you. 7 days you shall consecrate them." So Aaron and his sons, the priests, they are further set apart, consecrated for a purpose, to serve God, to offer these sacrifices in the stead of the people, to minister to the people in their stead before God. These are the ones who enter in that sanctuary. And then Aaron, as the high priest, enters in the holiest of all, the set apart place once a year. What does this mean? We could go into many details of what the priest had to do to be sanctified. All the differences from them and the rest of the children of Israel. A holy nation, but they're going to go even further into the holy presence of God. So there are things they need to do. Their dress had specifications to signify that this is no common thing. They dressed up for this. They had all of these things on their person that were ceremonially sanctified, consecrated, because they were wearing those things for the purpose of going before God in service to Him. They had different laws concerning their purification, washing of hands, going through these ceremonies, all of these things to purify themselves from those unclean things that are specified in the laws of Leviticus, because God is not common, and they're coming before the divine one, the all-powerful one, the morally pure one, and He is holy, 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 and they're going to be right in His presence symbolically. They have to do all of these things, these special things, these set-apart things. And so we understand the closer you get to God, not only is it more dangerous because of how excellent He is, but the more you have to set yourself apart according to His specifications. In Acts, or Hebrews, rather, the 8th chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, we need to understand that all of these things apply to us in a way. Hebrews 8 and verse 3 says, "Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Speaking of Jesus, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.' But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." Throughout Hebrews, you'll see better, better, better in comparison of the old with the new. So many Christians today have a cheap concept of grace, that grace allows you to do more things, that they had this strict law and specifications and requirements under the Old Testament, and all of those concepts and things that were implemented, the logical foundation of who God is and how we are to act before Him is less significant and severe under the new covenant. The Hebrew writer says it's even more strict. These are the better things. These things were a shadow. This is the true thing. Don't let anyone ever tell you that the priest's dress and the serious attitude that they had to have in doing what they were to do was only for that point in time. That's a type, a shadow of what is real and true. Hebrews 9 and verse 24 tells us that Christ is the high priest. So Aaron was the high priest under the old covenant. Every time a high priest died, there was a new one appointed. But Christ is the true high priest, the actual figure that the shadow that was casting that shadow, everything that pointed to Christ. But there's not just a high priest. I want to make this very clear. We are priests. We need to understand all of these principles apply. If we are a priesthood, and this is how the priesthood acted under the old covenant. They served God. They came before Him. They were close in His presence. They were in that first part, which is the sanctuary. The whole tabernacle is set apart. They were in the place set apart from that which is set apart. Okay? The holiest of all is heaven itself. That's where Christ is. That's where we're wanting to be. And that's where we'll be our purest and holiest. But right now, we're serving in this first part, which is the sanctuary. And there are things that we need to understand, that we have to do, ways in which we have to act to ensure that we understand the holiness of God, to ensure that we are treating Him as one who is holy. What do we do when we come before Him? What do we do when we praise Him? What do we do in our lives that shows that He is God, He is holy, and I'm His priest, and I'm holy too? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 mentions this whole concept and how our lives are as priests. We are coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy, set apart priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's what we are. We're set apart. We're not common. We're not of the world. We live on the world, but we're not a part of the world in that sense. We're not common people. And it's not because of our merit, but because of God's grace. He set us apart. We're special. We're a holy nation. And that doesn't mean we get to do whatever we want to do. The grace of God does not nullify this concept of holiness and our consecration and our responsibility. It strengthens it. It points to this concept that we are not to get close to sin, as close as we can. That's the exact opposite of the concept of holiness. If you ever have a question, is this something that I should do? You shouldn't be doing it. It's not holy. Social drinking is a good example of this, because there are some even in the church that contend that you can drink as long as you don't get drunk. But it sees in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture all this concept that wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler. And that's not just suggesting that's when you're drunk, it's those things. There's nothing good about an alcoholic beverage, save for the medicinal purposes that we see, even given in Scripture as examples. So to take a little swig just for social purposes, just to do it, you may not get drunk, but is that holy? Before God, He is completely set apart. There's a problem with the youth in trying to draw the line when they're dating with sexual immorality. As long as we don't go all the way, we're okay. Is that holy? How close are you going to get? The question should not be how close can I get, but how separate do I need to be? That's the concept of holiness. We need to understand that. Chapter 11, or 1 still, 2 still, verse 11 says, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak to you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Abstinence is a complete separation, avoidance of things. Think about the story of Joseph. He fled. He didn't stick around saying, well, as long as I keep denying her what she wants, I keep staying away from her, but I'm still here. You know, that's okay because, you know, I'm far enough apart. He fled. He's holy. He serves a holy God, and he's going to be completely separate from any of that immorality. from any inclination to doing such. Romans chapter 1 or 12 and verses 1 and 2 carries with it this concept completely. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Our sacrifices as priests are our bodies, are our lives. A living sacrifice, holy, set apart, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. What's that look like, Paul? By inspiration, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's the world's standard. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about what it might suggest is right to do, because we're Christians and we serve God and He's our lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver, and we need to conform to that standard. We need to be transformed by that standard. This whole clash with culture seen in these two verses is an indication of what we talked about in Leviticus about the holiness of God. The Gentile nations all around them, they didn't have these laws, because they weren't the chosen physical nation of God. They did these things. It was okay to do certain things. They didn't have this over their head as a law they have to obey in those specific things. That's what set Israel apart. They're a holy nation. They serve God, and Christians are holy people. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed. We're set apart by Christ's blood. In Hebrews 10 and verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In verse 14, he says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And being consecrated or sanctified means that we're set apart for a specific purpose. And just as Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2 talked about our bodies as a living sacrifice, 1 Corinthians 6 exemplifies this concept. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. As such were some of you. You were a part of this common sinful world, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so often we hear people question, I wish I could be doing this. I wish it wasn't wrong to engage in these things. We should be saying, I'm glad that I'm set apart from them. I don't have to do these things anymore. This is my purpose. It's a higher calling. He continues on to talk about sexual immorality, and he makes a further point that we can apply to holiness and sanctification. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Notice here, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He set you apart. He bought you with a price. You're His now, and He's holy, so you are to be holy. And your body's not for anything but serving Him. And that's done in the holiness of keeping His law. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, gives an even better understanding of holiness under the new covenant. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. I want to stop right here. Remember, holiness, sanctification, consecration, being a saint, means we're set apart. That's exactly what he's saying here. Righteousness is set apart from lawlessness. Light is completely set apart from darkness. Christ is set apart from Belial. Believers are set apart from unbelievers. And the temple of God is completely set apart from that place which is for the purpose of worshiping idols. Set apart, set apart, set apart. Don't be with them because you were sanctified. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Quotes from the Old Testament applied to New Testament Christians. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our perfecting of holiness, continually ensuring that we're set apart from the commonality in the world. It's because we fear God, because He's so holy. And we're part of His family, and He has sanctified us. And that's a high calling, and we need to live up to that calling, because if we don't, it displeases Him, and there are consequences. I want to leave you with the last passage in Titus chapter 2, comparing this concept of the world's concept of grace to that which is seen as scriptural. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, notice, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. No one would say we took a shower just to go jump in the mud and we didn't receive God's grace to go sin more. We receive God's grace to be set apart from all those things that are going to be destroyed and all the people who are involved in those things that are going to be punished for eternity in hellfire. We're set apart from that by the grace of God and His love He displayed to us when His Son died on the cross for our sins. And that's done so that we can live holy lives, because He is holy. If you are here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you're not set apart for salvation. You have no hope, but you can be. Titus was just told by Paul that the grace of God appeared to all men. That includes you. You just have to partake in that gift. You have to submit to His requirements and holy name. So if you have this desire, we have things prepared for you to put Him on in baptism, to be washed of your sins and set apart for the service to Him and set apart for eternal life in heaven with Him. The holiest of holies, we want to be there, and we want you to be there as well. If you have fallen short in some form or fashion, you haven't been living a holy life. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins if we confess them and repent of them. So we encourage you to do that again this morning. So if you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.